Turn over a few pages to number 221. Page number 221, we'll continue with Praise Ye the Lord, the Almighty. Very nice. And for our third hymn today, we'll turn back a few pages now to page number 210. It's a very lovely hymn. I hope it's familiar to many of you. And then we'll remain standing and we'll have the opening prayer by Mr. Frank Walter. Page 210.
Thank you.
standing for the opening prayer.
Almighty God, we come before you to worship you and give thanks to you on this beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you so much for great God for our freedom of this blessed land that we live in, and we become so we can become closer to you and your Son Jesus Christ. As we start our services, we ask you to inspire the speaker and enhance the listeners so we become stronger and help us understand the way you want us to live our lives. We also ask to be with the others who are not able to be with us today due to sickness or in health. As we ask you these things through our Son, through your Son, our brother, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You know, I've got a question actually today. I've got a question for all of you that I'd like to ask. But before I do, I need to mention a few things. And before we get into this, because I think you're going to find the question rather appropriate, especially at this time of our lives and with the conditions that we find ourselves surrounded by. I think, as you will see what I'm about to get at, this question is probably, perhaps, long overdue. And I want to take some time to illustrate to you why I firmly believe this question is somewhat overdue. All of you will recognize, and I think would agree, that this book, the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is indeed and in fact a Middle Eastern document. Correct? I think you would all agree with that. It was written in the Middle East. It was written by guys that were in the Middle East and who were from tribes of people, because that's how nations began, by families and tribes, basically, that were located in the Middle East, commencing with primarily the area of Iraq, Euphrates, the Tigris, Euphrates rivers, and so on, where the Garden of Eden most likely was, based on the biblical origins that we have. And this Bible goes through a lot of that, doesn't it? The Bible goes through history and origins. There's a lot of knowledge and information regarding histories and origins in your Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible is said by many to be the story of one man's family. And in some respects, that's a truism. That really is a truism. In the plethora of variety and scope of mankind, tracing, let's just go back to the flood, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, and this side of the flood, through the plethora and variety and scope and magnitude of mankind and all the tribes of people that came from that family of Noah that came over as they sat on the boat. They came over on the boat for sure through a horrendous, devastating tragedy and disaster called the flood, the Noahian deluge. All nations and peoples are from. And in that broad scope and magnitude of all those people, we find a site-specific line, a site-specific lineage that ultimately became known as Israel. And much of this book is about that story of God working through Israel in two ways, by the way. One way was physical Israel. And much of the Old Covenant was associated with, and if I can use that just as a broad brush definition of what the Old Testament is about, it's about physical Israel, the nation, and all of the things that the nation went through and why it went through, and the rebellions and the drifting from God and the promises that God made in the covenant and the definition of what that covenant entailed and the opportunity that a nation could acquire physical wealth and promises and prosperity and all those things that were associated with it. And then, of course, the New Testament, which in combination builds on the Old Testament, because what does it provide? It provides us the story with what? The details of spiritual Israel, as opposed to, and I think in a nutshell or a thumbnail sketch, you would understand that physical Israel required circumcision, physical circumcision. Spiritual Israel requires what? Spiritual circumcision through faith in Jesus Christ, right? We all understand that understanding, and I think in a thumbnail sketch we can understand the distinction between the Old and New Testament. And the Old and New Testament, in short and in summary, and certainly I don't want to oversimplify it, because believe me, there's a lot of detail that goes along with what I'm talking about, but suffice it to say, is about physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And the story of essentially one man's family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think most would say, well, that's okay. I think I can accept that as a thumbnail sketch of what this Middle Eastern document is all about. Now, when you understand that, and you try to comprehend that, then we break it down further. We break it down further into three segments. The Bible's made up of basically three segments. Again, broad summary, it's principles of living. Principles of living. Without question, you have principles of living in the Bible. The Ten Commandments, thumbnail sketch of how you should live. And the definition of what's right and what's wrong. If you understand, as Paul said, the law is holy, right and good. I didn't know I was sinning until the law told me that I should not lie. Oh, now I know that's wrong. So I shouldn't lie, you know, bear false witness. I shouldn't commit murder, thou shalt not kill. That really means thou shalt not commit murder, you know. And all these things, don't commit adultery. So then I see these definitions and I say, ah, okay, now if I do that, I'm wrong. And so what does the law do? The law is right and holy because it tells us and defines for us what sin is. And what is sin? Transgression of the law, you see. Now, there's some other additional meanings as well. You know to do right and not to do it, as pointed out in James. That also is a sin. Not of faith. What is not of faith? That's also a sin. Romans 14. But those are certainly what you could say adjuncts to the definition of sin. But all said and done, really what underscores what sin really is, what is at the foundation of what sin is, brethren, it is transgression of God's law, you see. Principles of living, that's certainly one segment. Second segment, I think many of us would agree, is essentially a combination of perhaps history and theology. History and theology. There's a lot of history in this book, especially as it pertains to Israel. There's a lot of history in this book for the Assyrians and Egypt and the Moabites and so on. There are books that are literally dedicated to some of that history and to help us to better understand what that history contained and what it was all about and so on. And theology. It's a combination of history and theology. Definition of what God is, how God worked with man, and what he expects from man, what he promised man, and all the things that go along with his relationship with man, and what he expected man's relationship to be with his fellow man and to him. You know, so all that's part of the theological approach of what this book provides. And then the third category is prophecy. The third category is prophecy. God works and has made a lot of space and provided a lot of inspiration for a lot of fellas to receive visions for the future so that they would write and script certain things in this book, brethren, certain things in this book that would be written before they would happen, as I've often said, so that when they happen, you may know they are indeed from God because you read them before they happened, you see. And so when they do happen, you can recognize it as happening from God. They're validated, in other words, by the reality of our three-dimensional world when they occur. And how can they be validated? Because you read them and you become familiar with them, I hope. I hope. You know, because prophecy is a very legitimate means, a very legitimate means of proving the existence of God. And all three segments, brethren, all three segments, I think all of us would agree, are for the purpose of revealing the will of God. That's what they're all purposed for. Whether it's principles of living, whether it's history and theology, or whether it's prophecy, the point of it is they're all working together, all three segments work together in hopes to reveal, to disclose what God's will is for humankind and also for you personally. Because through principles of living and so on, there are messages that each and every one of us can identify with personally. And I hope we understand that. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, I want to turn there for a moment. In Matthew chapter 24, Because here in this particular book, Jesus says a few things concerning the end times of which I'd like to bring up and bring to your attention. Here in Matthew 24, many of you are well familiar with this section of Scripture, so I'm not going to belabor a lot of what it says here, other than to bring to your mind some of the things that are mentioned in the course of his discussion in answering this question from his disciples who said, what would be the signs of the end of the age? What would be those signs, Jesus? Tell us. Wouldn't you like to have been there? What an opportunity to sit there on the hill with Jesus and say, well tell us, what are the signs of the ends of the times, man? Give it to us. All right? Well, here it is. Jesus says in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. That's first and foremost. Beware of men. Men have and can deceive you. So be careful. That's what that means. Take heed. Be careful. No man deceives you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And let me clarify something. That doesn't necessarily mean they literally would come saying they were Christ. Keep this in mind. What Jesus is saying is that there would be many in the last days saying Christ is Christ. That Christ is the anointed. And we have many that are indeed saying Christ is in fact Christ. See? And so we are in the midst of a lot of that going on right now. Literally, to some, it's been calculated that there are literally over 1,000, and in some calculations, over 2,000 different varying denominations just within the Christian religion. Just within the Christian religion. That many different denominations and differences of opinion about how this document ought to be interpreted and or even translated. So that's quite a bit of confusion. That's quite a challenging environment that we're living in these latter days. So it goes without saying, and I think without dispute, there are many who are coming today in the name of Jesus Christ, claiming Christ is indeed the Messiah. Verse 6, you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Did you notice that? Don't be troubled. He says, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, chapter 24, book of Matthew. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse or different places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then, verse 9, look at this. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you. Who's he talking about? Christians, followers of him, they'll kill you. He's talking to his disciples, followers of him. They will kill you in the latter days. They're going to kill you, you guys. That's what he's saying to his buddies there when he was first person doing this and talking and explaining this. The time's going to come. It's going to be a hellacious time. It's going to be tough. It's going to be rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. There's going to be famines and pestilence in different places and earthquakes. But don't get shook. Don't fret. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. These are the beginning of sorrows. And then, ultimately, they're going to turn on you. They're going to essentially deliver you up. Verse 9, as we said here, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Verse 11, many false prophets shall arise, deceive many. And because, here it is, lawlessness, that's the Greek word that means iniquity, lawlessness shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. He that shall endure unto the end, that's the one who will be saved. The ones who give up, check out, get discouraged, disillusioned, forget it, I've had enough, I'm over, I'm burned on this stuff, I don't need it anymore in my life, I'm confused as it is, let me out of here, I feel like I'm losing my mind. Those are the ones that go by the wayside. God will be their judge. The fact of it is, the reality of it is, those who endure to the end, continue to do good works, not become weary in well-doing, those who endure to the end are the ones who will be saved. In other words, it's not how you start the race. I mean, you can start the race like a thoroughbred out of the gate, and I mean, lead the pack for years upon years, but it's how you finish the race that counts. So it's important. It's very important that we find our pace. our pace in proceeding through life and all of the challenges that we're faced with from time to time. Now, many folks will say, and here's the problem, brethren, and here's what I want to caution us on a little bit. Many will say, well, you know what, Bill? We've always had wars and rumors of wars. We've always had these things. These things have been around from day one. They've been around with the Egyptians. They've been around with the Assyrians. They've been around, you know, with Alexander. They've been around with Napoleon. They've been around in Europe and in China for decades and decades and millennia and millennia. I mean, we've always had these things. Brethren, be careful with that. Be careful with that. Remember the words of Peter. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but even Peter himself said, I'll give you the scripture, you can look it up later, in 2 Peter chapter 3, about 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, about 1 through 4. Even Peter said, in the latter days there would become scoffers who would become apathetic. They would become complacent. And essentially, as I just profiled and characterized, we've always had this stuff. Don't bother me with that stuff. You know, life's great. You know, I still got my Corvette. I still got my job. I still have my 3 weeks vacation. Life is good. Prosperity gospel's going on. You know, God's going to bless you. You know, you're gonna live and continue to do good, and God's going to prosper you. And we're going to just continue on and on and on. Everything's going to be fine and dandy, and you'll see, no problem. You know, all this stuff. And Peter says, watch out. You know, watch out for the potential of this complacency and apathy that can set in because we think, well, we've always had this stuff. We've always gone on. There's too many, brethren, too many of us growing in number amongst us that are indeed marginalizing the times we're living in. I want to take some time today to help us understand that the times we're living in are by far no way to be marginalized or mitigated with what we're seeing and what is happening around us. Let me give you an example. The world right now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the Bible talks about ultimately what is going to happen in the end. In short, the world is hurtling toward a worldwide, global, Babylonian system that is going to overtake the whole world. Now, that's the end spot. That's up ahead somewhere at some point. That's where the world is merging toward. It is going forth and it is continuing to thrust itself forward to accomplish that ultimate conclusion. An ultimate worldwide Babylonian culture that ultimately is going to control humankind. That's what this book really says in the end times is going to happen. Now, I know that in the book of Revelation, it is described in three sets of seven. The book of Revelation describes seven seals, and the seventh seal opens up into seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens up into seven last plagues. And there are three sets of seven that are described in the book of Revelation to help you understand the sequential unfolding of events that are ultimately going to come down on humankind. But there are in those three sets of seven and on the way toward this accomplishing of the Babylonian global worldwide culture, three major world conflicts. Three major world war conflicts. And World War I and World War II are not the ones. Those were warm-ups. They didn't even get God's attention enough to put it on the radar screen in the book. They're not written in the book. These three conflicts are going to result in roughly about half of mankind being destroyed. And you know what the sad part about this is, brethren? The sad part about this is the vast majority of the whole world doesn't even recognize it. They're oblivious to it. They're obtuse. They are blinded. It's like the horse who you put blinders on the horse because you don't want the horse to get distracted because you got a field to plow, so you put the old blinders on the horse. I'm not a farmer, but I think that's what they do for it. And then you hook it to the plow or whatever, you know, so that the horse just goes straight and that's all he sees. The vast majority of the world is completely blind to what is coming down. I'll give you an example. Because we, the Church of God culture, is not at all not subject to this same blindness. We are. I'll give you an example. 58 years ago, something very crucial, critical happened prophetically. It was very important. It was very important to the script. Because you see, the script says, this is going to be in the latter days. And if that wouldn't be in the latter days, then the script is wrong. And God doesn't lie, you see. So the fact remains is that if it's in the script, then we can watch things happen according to the script. I'm speaking about prophecy. 58 years ago, a major benchmark, a major element, item, geopolitical event occurred that even the Church of God culture mitigated it, marginalized it, reduced it in terms of importance, and in some cases didn't even give it any kind of recognition or press or anything. You know what it was? That's right. The Jewish-Israeli state, and I'm going to make an emphasis of that. It's important we understand the Jewish-Israeli state of Israel today, that the secular press calls Israel and identifies as Israel, was recognized by the world as an official nation state in the global community of nations. Why is that important? Because of all the prophecies relative to an end time peoples of a Jewish descent in the latter day in Jerusalem. And you can go back and talk about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and all these things, because that is a fact, brethren. Guess what? That item became placed on the world scene as a geopolitical benchmark, point taken, point established, you see. Today, I submit to you, the vast majority of people do not recognize any significance in the European Union in terms of its relationship to prophecy. They don't see significance in the currency of the European Union, called the euro. They see no significance in now, all of a sudden, the rising and emerging and awakening of China. Most people in the world, yes, they're concerned about North Korea now officially entering into the nuclear club, but they don't recognize it as any significant element in pertaining to the script, you see. People don't really see or didn't see any significance of the most recent statement that, oops, slipped from the Prime Minister of Israel to say that essentially Israel is indeed nuclear armed. Oops, slipped? No, it wasn't a slip at all. It was a premeditated statement that, look, we've got nukes, and Iran, you better settle down. It was perfectly timed. It was timed well. Most do not even recognize the establishment of a Sanhedrin recently. Over the last year and a half, the Jewish state of Israel established a Sanhedrin. What's that got to do with prophecy? Well, my Bible says that in the script, there's two guys called the two witnesses that go to a temple. Talks about a location in Jerusalem, talks about sacrifices in the book of Daniel that have to be taken away. To take away something, they got to be established. How can you establish something and make sacrifices on something if there isn't a place, at least maybe just an altar, if not necessarily a building, but just an altar to be established where those sacrifices are made? And in order to do that, a Sanhedrin becomes very important. You see, people don't see these things. They don't live their lives in focus with certain elements of the script. Therefore, phew, goes right over their heads. It goes right over their heads. And they miss it. The growing anti-Americanism that is going all over the world now. The United States is growing. National debt. And, of course, the reality of now well over 50% of our foreign investments are, in fact, from Asian countries that are, in essence, calling many of the shots on in terms of investments in that regard. And, of course, our cultural war and our pathetic political leadership. And then, I don't know about you, but I find this, especially in light of the identities and the origins of the British Commonwealth nations and the United States of America, identified as Manasseh in prophecy and Ephraim in prophecy, that how unique it is these two nations, combined with the Jewish-Israeli state, are in essence virtually standing lock-armed together against the world. As the world takes positions with Russia and China and North Korea, you know, and Iran, the Persians, and so on. Because the Persians, remember, Iran is not Arab. Iran are Persians. They're not necessarily Arabs, although they do have a certain sensitivity toward the Arab people, because they all share similar philosophies and a similar commitment, the downfall of the West, and the beheading of all the Anglo and cultures of those in the West. So, if that weren't enough, we do have, as I've already pointed out, Iran and Ahmadinejad, who claims he is the one who has this alleged purpose in life to usher in the Mahdi, the second coming, their Messiah, their return of Messiah. And he, knowing the way he understands the Quran, claims that it's going to be done in a time when chaos and total anarchy is current on earth. So what's his position on this? He's the one that has to create the chaos and the anarchy, because he feels if he can do that, then he'll usher in, he will push, he will rush the return of their Messiah, who will then take over and rule the world for Islam, you see. And he's saying it publicly. He's denying many things that are known in history that have occurred, like the Holocaust and so forth. He is pursuing nuclear arms, and most political leaders and pundits agree that 3 years, perhaps 5 years at most, Iran is going to be nuclear armed. They will have a nuclear arsenal. And once Iran gets, brethren, a nuclear arsenal, it's a hop, skip, and a jump for Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, all these other little nations who will get their nuclear arms via who? Iran. So, I don't know again how many of you are aware of this or not, but there is an Arab League of Nations, and there is also what's called a Gulf Cooperation Council, Gulf Cooperation Council, which is made up of other Middle Eastern Arab nations led by primarily Saudi Arabia, who are primarily, in this case, Sunni. Remember, Iran is Shia, so they don't get along real well. Saudi Arabia is concerned. Needless to say, Israel's concerned, because Israel's on the target. They're on the radar screen because Ahmadinejad from Iran has already told them, as soon as we get it, we're going to get you. We want all, they said, Ahmadinejad has said, from Iran, Jews dead. And the West is next. That's what he's saying. It sounds like 1935, 36, when Adolf Hitler came on the scene in Europe, and nobody would agree. Nobody would accept it. Nobody would open their eyes to it. And he even wrote a book, Mein Kampf, or whatever it was called, which was his plan on how he was going to do what he was intending to do. And what did he do? He rolled into Poland, 1939, didn't he? And he steamrolled, used a new word came into our vocabulary called blitzkrieg, which was a fast rush of power and movement of military goods and services to take over certain nations, Czechoslovakia, Poland, and so on. Carting off, guess what? as we know the history, the Jewish folk, along with many others, literally killing them in the Holocaust, you know. Don't kid yourself, brethren. A nuclear-armed Middle East is going to change things. And we are in a new age. It's a global age of terrorism. And as I've already pointed out, we have an undeterred people. And that's the key on this whole thing, brethren. That's the key on this whole thing. An undeterred people. See, they're undeterrable. You can't discourage them. They believe it's a religion of death. What do I mean by that? They believe that if they die for Allah, they're doing God a service, you see. And in that respect, they think they're doing God good. That's why they always say when they do what they do, God is great, because they firmly believe that. And they are definitely committed to this. They're undeterred. They're following a teaching of a guy named Muhammad, who literally thought jihad was justified as he pursued his points of religion and pushing it on, foisting it on others who didn't want to accept it and are dedicated. And this is what is so, I guess what you could say, disconcerting. They are dedicated to the destruction of the Jewish nation of Israel and the West, the whole West. They're dedicated to that. And you know, as ironic as it is, these trends have been growing around us for decades. Let me share something with you just to illustrate. This was sent to me, and I think it's very perhaps good to take a moment here just to kind of remember some of these things, so that maybe now, today, looking back, we've got 2020 on this. In 1968, Bobby Kennedy was shot and killed by Sirhan Sirhan. 1972, you had the Munich Olympics. The athletes, they were kidnapped and massacred by? You answer that question. In 1979, the United States Embassy in Iran was taken, and Americans were held hostage by Iranians in 1979. During the 80s, there were a number of Americans that were kidnapped in Lebanon. In 83, the U.S. Marine barracks in Beirut were blown up. Ronald Reagan, if you recall, bombed a country named Libya. Who's involved in all of this? You see the trend? You see a trend developing? I mean, looking back at this, you can begin to see the accumulation and increasing of accelerated events. We move on to 1985 with the ship, the Achille Lauro, was hijacked, and a 70-year-old man in a wheelchair was thrown overboard. Remember that? Stories? And you could go on with additional facts concerning 1988, the Pan Am flight of 103, the, of course, Desert Storm conflict that America was involved with in attempting to stop Saddam Hussein and his expansionist ideas on Kuwait that generated that conflict. At least it was at the basis of it. The World Trade Center in 1993. Remember that? In 1990, the World Trade Center was bombed by a blind Muslim sheikh, you know. And then 8 years later, we certainly understand what happened. By who? The same people. And today we have a war going on in a very, very, what you could say, active area, at least according to this script. Many things have happened in the area of Iraq, you see, in this script. So my point in all of this, brethren, and certainly as we begin to look at these things and remember them, as I said, these trends have been around and have been growing in intensity over decades. And if you wanted to even go back further, you could go back further. But I think going back to Bobby Kennedy's assassination is a good starting point for the sake of time here. So what am I driving at? I'm driving at a question. That's what I'm driving at. I told you I had a question. I'm going to ask a question. So I'm back to this question. And the question is, and it's a simple question, but I'm just suggesting this too, by the way. It's not a change of doctrine. It's not in any way, shape, or form a change of teaching that most of us are understanding. If anything, it's actually a validation of a teaching that we have believed and understood would in the latter days occur sooner or later. Here's the question. Is it possible now and finally that we are beginning to see the emergence and the genesis of the coalescing of the development of the King of the South? We've always thought, we always understood, we wrote articles. I even went back and researched some of these in old publications of the Good News Magazine, of the Plain Truth Magazine, of Watch Magazine, sermons that were given by men that you're well aware of, such as Garner Ted Armstrong and Herbert Armstrong, articles that were written by other individuals in our parent organization, the Worldwide Church of God. And we have been talking about that for literally decades, brethren. So all I'm saying is a time, is now, it about time and appropriate we begin to recognize prophecy for what it really is and understand that what we're perhaps beginning to see is the genesis, the beginning of the emergence of this King of the South. Now, why do I say that? Because, brethren, the script tells me there's a King of the South. The script tells us there's a King of the North. The script tells us that in the latter days there are going to be out of the northeast from Jerusalem, the northeast from Jerusalem, that's the point of reference, from Jerusalem, northeast, there will be Chinese, Russian, and Asians to the tune of great armies that ultimately are going to come west to the Middle East. You see, I want to show those to you here in a moment. But before I do, I want to go to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment. Revelation chapter 6. I said all that to just say this. And remember, what I'm trying to drive at, brethren, is don't underestimate the times we're living in. We've always thought that certain things have to be in a certain way before we really need to understand that, oh boy, we better start bearing down because, man, things are starting to really wind up. Well, guess what? Things may be winding up tighter than we even realize because of certain mindsets that we've had in the past due to certain concepts that we've locked ourselves into. So all I'm saying is, be loosey-goosey on some of the prophetic scenarios that perhaps you understand or thought you understand. There's this old saying that says, once you think you found something, you stop looking. You know, and certainly, prophetically speaking, we don't want to think we understand it all, lest we fall victims of stop looking for the other things that are really happening around us, you see. So I'm staying close to the Bible on this one, because all I'm trying to say is, and I ask whether or not, is it time we should start recognizing what is indeed and in fact happening around us? Because Revelation chapter 6, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to drop down right to verse 8 real quick here. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Now, this is the last of the four horsemen. The first seven seals, these are the first four are listed here. If you would have read from verse 1, you would have read the three preceding seals to be that of false prophets, a red horse's war, and then you've got famine and pestilence, which was a black horse up there in verse 5. But now in verse 8, you see a summary statement, and it says here, and I looked and behold a pale horse. His name that was on was him was Death and Hades. The Greek word is Hades. That means grave. That doesn't mean a place where you're going to be internally tormented by demons in red stocking suits chased around with pitchforks for all eternity. It just simply means the grave, hole in the ground. In other words, people at this time are going to be dying and being buried because of the false prophets, the war, the famines, the pestilence, and so on. And here in verse 8, chapter 6, book of Revelation, we read on, followed with him, that is this fourth horse, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, I read over fast. I'm going to go back up here real quick. I want you to catch what I just read over. This is only the fourth seal. The emphasis needs to be placed, brethren, on what you just read. Oftentimes, over the years, we have not emphasized this. I want to go back, mid-part. Look at this. And power was given unto them. That's the preceding horses. Them. Over the fourth part of the earth. In today's numbers, that would be 1.5 billion people. 15 times the amount of folks that died basically in World War II. 15 times greater. It says, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and hunger and death and beasts of the earth. And then the fifth seal. You read it to yourselves. The fifth seal. And then a great Christian martyrdom is going to occur. Brethren, where do those people live? And I don't want to digress here and get into a lot of questions about, well, what are you saying, Bill? All I'm saying is, where do most of those who accept Jesus Christ as Messiah live? I don't care about Sabbath, Sunday, Christmas, Easter, holy days, all that stuff. You know, God's a family, God's a Trinity. Forget all that for a minute. Forget all that for a minute. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying right now, forget about that for a minute. Because we're talking about one-fourth of humankind being annihilated. And then a great wave of Christian martyrdom occurring. And if you just lumped everybody in the North American continent, including Canada and America, you lumped them all together. I mean, every one of us, all the illegals and legals, at most, we would have about 350 million between Canada and America. 350 million. That's still only one-fifth of basically 1.5 billion, you see. And then the sixth seal, you've got signs and heavenly signs. The sky rolls back as a scroll and so forth. And then the opening of the seven trumpets, of which over here in Revelation chapter 9, let's move on here, Revelation chapter 9, because time is waning on me here. You have the second major conflict. Now remember, one-fourth of the earth has already been destroyed. Now you've got the fifth trumpet, which is the first woe. Synonymous. There are seven trumpets. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, we read that the fifth angel sounded. And what you have here, I'm not going to read it, you can read it on your own at a later time, is a lot of figures of speech pertaining to the fact that whatever weaponry is being used here, it is awfully painful, but not killing. It's not killing. It's not killing people. It's not destroying things. It's very painful. Death will be looked for, but not found. That's a major conflict here. And then thirdly, as you read the sixth angel in verse 13 of chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounds, and then you see an army of basically 200 million, verse 16, they assemble, they come down through over here with fire and smoke and brimstone, verse 17, and verse 18, by these three, that is the smoke, the fire, and the brimstone, was the third part of men killed by the fire, the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. So now you have one-third of the one of the three-fourths that remain killed. You see where I'm going with this? This is in your Bible. I'm not making it up. This is in your Bible, brethren. This is in your Bible. And now in Daniel 11, we have a situation here that states basically, real quickly, that in the end times, verse 40, Daniel, who received this longest prophecy in your Bible, the longest prophecy in your Bible right here, we see, at the time of the end, shall a king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. This is verse 40, chapter 11, book of Daniel. chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter in, that is, this king of the north, shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hands, even Edom, which is Turkey, and the city of Ammon, by the way, is the capital of Jordan. So these are Middle Eastern countries. They will escape out of this king of the north's grasp. The king of the north comes down fast, like a blitzkrieg, into the Holy Land, takes over the Holy Land, and then pushes out what you could say essentially comes up onto the children of Jordan and of Turkey and so forth. And he says also in verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries of Egypt. They shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold, silver, and over precious things of Egypt, Libya, and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So what you have now here beginning, if you're familiar with geography, is a rehash of the same footprint of the Roman Empire as it comes around to northern Africa in the end times. Morocco is already part of the European Union. And what the reason I say that is because the European Union, if you come back in history, remember the patterns. Remember the patterns. Alexander the Great, brethren. Alexander the Great had four generals. Real quick, four generals. Two of them fell by the wayside. Ultimately, there were only two of the four that were left. There were the Seleucids and Ptolemy. Ptolemy came to the south. He was basically the king of the south in previous years, in Old Testament days. The pattern was the king of the south was Arab. It was Egypt. It was led by the Ptolemies, which was one leader or king or general of Alexander the Great in history. This goes back in history. Secondly, you have the Seleucids, who were the king of the north, Syria, that ultimately morphed into Rome. Rome became what was Syria, king of the north. So the king of the north, its patterns, its history, is attached to the Syrians, who was essentially led by the Seleucids, who was a general, one of the four generals, who split from Alexander after Alexander died. So the patterns being set, you have a Romanish king of the north empire, with ultimately at some point in the end times, a king of the south reemerging on the scene. Who's the king of the south? An Arab-led coalition, perhaps. What are we seeing? Arab coalitions. Are you, any debate? I mean, that's what we're seeing, you see. That's what we're seeing. And sometimes, it's hard to wake up. It's hard to recognize that, you know, we're on the wall. And you know, we need to see what we're seeing. Unfortunately, the question is, like Benjamin Netanyahu said to an interviewer the other night, the question is, when will the West wake up? Because that will determine what the losses will be, you see. We woke up late when Hitler was rolling. And as a result, 50 to 75 million people died. We have an Persian, a guy named Ahmadinejad in Iran, who is telling the world that the Holocaust never occurred, that basically he wants to destroy every Jew in the world, and next on the radar screen is the West. He wants to take out the West, all the cultures, and he's telling the world. And the world pussyfoots around with him, wringing their hands, wondering, well, we don't want to upset him. Do you think he'll just put his nuclear ambitions down if we try to negotiate with him? Brethren, we're involved in a time when any, what you could say, one mindless moron, could strap himself with some kind of a nuclear dirty bomb, walk downtown New York, and set the world into a frenzied tailspin. One guy, not even a nation, one guy, one woman, you see. You're not dealing with a sane, deterrable person in Iran. You are dealing with a maniacal maniac who does not reason, you see. And that's dangerous. And he's telling the world. Don't kid yourself, brethren. A nuclear-armed Middle East will indeed change the world. And if you don't want to accept it, then you continue to put your head in the sand like an old ostrich and just hope that it goes away. The sad news is, it's not going away. It's not going away. The world we're living in, brethren, are some pretty volatile times. And what I'm saying is, don't underestimate the times we're living in, lest we fall victims of apathy and complacency and think that, well, things are just going to go on and on like they always did. I'll still continue to have my job and everything will be fine. You know, in some regards, those who will be protected in the grave will be far better off with what's coming down. What is coming down, brethren, is not going to be a pretty thing. And consequently, we need to understand that we need to be aware not to get caught in these traps of apathy. These times, what you're reading here in Daniel 11, and then you go on to chapter 12, which obviously takes into account Michael, who raises up and he talks about the resurrection in verses 1, 2, and 3. And remember, the translators were the ones that divided these documents into chapters. You read the book of Daniel, chapter 11 through 12. That's one big prophetic scenario story that was given to Daniel by an angel who visited him to give him this script of the end times so that you and I could know what is going to happen before it happens so that when it happens, we will know it's from God. Now, the pleasant thing about all this is that God is in charge. And that he hasn't walked off somewhere and gone somewhere and forgot us. God is definitely steering this. God is driving it. For what? For the resurrection and the birthing of his children. And ultimately the resurrection and the assembling of his Gideon's army that he's going to use to reinstitute. Figuratively speaking. Right at the end. Because we do know the false prophet and the beast are the ones who do indeed fight Christ. Because there is a fourth conflict I didn't mention about. That fourth conflict is the face-off between those in the Armageddon, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, facing off with Christ as he approaches this planet on his return with the armies of heaven. Of which, if he didn't intervene at that time, mankind would literally blow himself to smithereens and destroy himself, self-destruct, as they would say. Christ is coming back, brethren, if the truth were known, to save mankind from himself. Because mankind, your Bible says, it's in the script, you know it, I'm not making it up, the way of peace, they know not. They don't know it. That's us. Mankind in general, and you can see our legacy as you look back through history, is evidence of that very fact. Man's legacy is a legacy of war, destruction, death, disease, famine, violations of human rights, generation after generation after generation. That's our legacy. It's pathetic. It's pitiful. Christ is coming back, brethren, to save us from ourselves and to institute world government to force mankind to be happy. What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity we all have to be a part of something so great and so grandeur that God is involved and in charge. And yeah, it's going to get tough. It's going to get tough as we move on and move into this storm. The clouds are brewing. But the point of it is, and don't forget this, the good guys win. The good guys win. The bad guys lose. They really do. Ultimately, the bad guys lose. And we come out on top. All I'm asking and praying for, as I hope you pray for me in the same way, is that we, you and I, are part of those good guys who do indeed and in fact come out on top.
Page 200. Thank you. closing prayer, Mr. Dave Rusenko, Sr.
Great God, our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for knowledge that you impart to us on these Sabbath days. As we grow closer to the time of the ultimate end, we ask for an increase in your spirit within us, Father. We ask for strength, and ultimately we ask for the comfort to those that are suffering so much also, Father. Father, we ask now for your dismissal and your blessing on the food that we're in our fellowship that we're about to partake of. We ask these things in the name of your holy and righteous Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding.
Does the New Covenant do away with the Ten Commandments as a unit of divine law? In answer to that question, some would say yes, others would say no. That's the question we're going to look at today. And I would like to begin by reading a quotation from popular evangelical author Hal Lindsey, who is the author of a book entitled The Rapture, Truth or Consequences, published in 1983. In chapter 4, page 53, Mr. Lindsey says this. He says, there is a method of interpretation that is absolutely essential for determining which view concerning the rapture is correct. This method is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, which is the divine ordering of worldly affairs, not only helps answer the rapture question, but helps harmonize many scripture passages that on first observation seem to be contradictory. Here are a few examples. First, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. But Paul said in Galatians, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, that's we Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Galatians 2:16. Trying to reconcile those two statements as a new Christian was practically impossible. In fact, it troubled me. It was obvious that something radical must have happened between the Sermon on the Mount and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What he's saying here is that Paul's ministry and the ministry of Jesus are two separate dispensations, and that what Jesus said belongs to one dispensation, the dispensation to Israel, and what Paul says belongs to the dispensation of salvation. But in fact, when you examine both statements, you see that there is no contradiction and no need to explain the apparent or alleged contradiction in terms of dispensationalism. Simply stated, the Apostle Paul was addressing the issue of how justification is possible. That is to say, the forgiveness of sins and regeneration through receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking about the permanent nature of the standards of God's law. Two separate subjects. Very easy to understand, and you don't need dispensationalism or a system of economies of salvation and other things, other means through which God has worked with human beings in order to explain it. Now, before continuing with this subject, I'd like to pause here for a few moments to offer the literature today and invite you to write for or send for, call for, some free material. We have a booklet entitled The New Covenant, Does It Do Away with God's Law?, which addresses this very subject in a very simplified manner. Also, we have a tape that deals with dispensationalism and some of the problems with modern dispensationalism, and especially hyper-dispensationalism, as it is known, as we see it in the world today. And we'll see that it's really a revision somewhat of an ancient heresy. All you need to do to get this material is call us at toll-free number, 888-578-8791, or you can write to us at Armor of God, Post Office Box 2525 in Tyler, Texas, 75710. And be sure and check us out on our website. It's www.cgi.org. And see what we have to offer there. You'll find a good many materials for the youth, and as well as tapes that you can download and so on. Now back to the subject. I'd like to take a look at what it said, what the Old Testament as well as the New Testament says specifically about the inauguration or about the establishment of the New Covenant. We find in Jeremiah chapter 31 that the prophet is speaking of a time when a remnant of Israel will be saved. In fact, it's a time when God will have mercy on Ephraim and also on Judah. In other words, he's going to bring both houses of Israel and Judah together as one reconstituted nation, and then he's going to establish his covenant with them. Now, we know that God established his covenant with Israel anciently in the time of Moses, but here we read in chapter 31 of Jeremiah of a time when God will establish a new covenant with the people of Israel, a reconstituted state of Israel. In chapter 31, verse 31, we read this: "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Now notice this very carefully. This is the difference. This is how the new covenant is not like the old. He says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, in ancient times, God wrote the Ten Commandments, which is the heart and core of the Old Testament law. He wrote those commandments on tables of stone. Stone represents permanency. And so the stone on which the Ten Commandments were written represents the perpetual nature of those commandments. But now, God is saying, in this covenant, the new covenant, I will write those laws, obviously the same laws, since those laws are permanent, on the hearts and in the minds. In other words, these laws, under the terms of the new covenant, will be internalized. And when we go to the New Testament, we see what happens when the new covenant, or when the gospel is preached, when people repent, they receive the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit is the means whereby the commandments of God are internalized. So God writes his laws on their hearts and in their minds. He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It's very important to realize what this covenant, what it takes in. The forgiveness of sins, first of all, as it says here in verse 34. And secondly, God will write his law on the hearts and in the minds of his people. This is far from abolishing the law. He is actually establishing the law. He is actually expanding the law and bringing it out its full spiritual meaning, because now no longer is it written merely on tables of stone, but is written in the hearts of human beings. Now, in the New Testament, we see that this very covenant that's to be made with Israel and Judah is associated with the relationship that Christians now have with Christ Jesus. Look at Hebrews, if you have your Bible there with you, and if you're looking up these passages, you'll find this in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 7. The writer says, "For if that first covenant," speaking of the Sinaitic covenant, "had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second," speaking of the new covenant. "Because finding fault with them," understand in verse 7 here, he says that there was fault with the original covenant. What was the fault? Was it the Ten Commandments? Was it the laws that God gave to the people through Moses? No, it says in verse 8, "because finding fault with them," it was the covenanteers, the people with whom the covenant was made. That's where the fault was. "Finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He quotes Jeremiah 31, the passage we just read. And then after quoting this passage, in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And indeed, the new covenant does abolish or make obsolete the original covenant. But you see, the problem here is that so many people tend to think that all of the terms of the original covenant are now obsolete as well, when in fact, there is a unit of law called the Ten Commandments, as well as other laws that are carried right over into the New Covenant. And this is reflected in the fact that God says, I will write my law in their hearts. So far from being made obsolete, the law of God, that is to say, the universal eternal standards as set forth in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, the moral standards of the law remain and are intensified and magnified because they're now written in the heart under the terms of the new covenant. Now, what did Jesus, let's remember this, that Jesus was called in the book of Malachi the messenger of the covenant. God says that he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way before the Lord. And we know that that was John the Baptist. He was that one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He did prepare the way before the coming of Christ. Christ came as the messenger of the covenant. You recall at the end of his ministry, the last night on earth before his crucifixion, that Jesus took the bread and wine, and when he gave the cup to the apostles, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," alluding back, referring back to Jeremiah 31, which we read earlier, as well as the event in the time of Moses when Moses offered the sacrifice and sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people. So Jesus says,